I first came face to face with mental illness in January 2010. Our first child, Caleb, had been born in 2009, and a few months later, my wife, Melody, became very seriously depressed. She'd had a background of depression through her teenage years, but in January of 2010, she really changed in the space of about 10 days, and she went from her usual bubbly, smiley, friendly self to being someone who no longer had any real hope and no reason to live. She was diagnosed with severe clinical depression. She was admitted into hospital, and she was there for about 3 months. And during that time, she was on suicide watch several times. The doctors were worried that she would take her life. It was a really hard time for us as a family, as you can well imagine. And it was a really, it was an eye-opening experience for me, because I'd been brought up in a family that kind of said that feelings don't matter too much, and that if you're feeling a little bit down, well, just pull your socks up and get on with life. But then to suddenly watch my wife change as drastically as she could, and knowing that she was trying her hardest but could do nothing to help, made me realise that mental illness is very real and very difficult. 2 years later, Melody, after the birth of our second child, was also diagnosed with bipolar, a manic, depressive mood disorder, where she experiences both really down, dark thoughts, but also a mania. They come at a really at a great speed and in a real manic way. We're very grateful to God for the help and treatment that we've received, and she's doing much better today. I remember one of our very first appointments with the psychologist, and I remember sitting in the room with her, and it became clear to me that the job of the psychologist in some ways was simple, although it was very difficult and complex, but simply her job was to help Melody to be able to hold on to some reality, the truths that in a time when she was unable to believe what was true. And so one of the things Melody really believed was true is that she was absolutely useless. And I remember the psychologist telling Melody to get that up on the board. And the psychologist wrote useless up on the board behind her and then said to Melody, "How much do you believe that you're useless?" And Melody said, 100%. "I 100% think I'm worthless, I'm useless." And then the psychologist said, "Well, let's think about today. What have you done today?" And began to list all the things that Melody had done that day. She'd got out of bed, she'd got herself dressed, she'd had breakfast, she'd got Caleb, our little baby, up and got him dressed and cleaned him and given him breakfast. And soon the list just grew, and it was this long list of things that Melody had done. And the psychologist said, "Look, you're not useless. Look at all the things that you've done." And you see, the job of the psychologist was to help Melody see reality, to help her hold on to what was true when she was struggling to do so. What I want us to do for the rest of our time together tonight is spend a few moments considering some truths that Jesus gives us to hold on to. Jesus claimed to be truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He claimed to be ultimate truth. Jesus is a real man, a historical man, lived 2,000 years ago, and no credible historian would deny his existence, and yet he makes this claim that "I am truth. I am the way that you know God. I am the way that you know how to live in this world which God has made." I'm a Christian, which I hope won't be a surprise to you, and I'm a Christian because I believe that Christianity is true. And the truths of Christianity, they make sense of the world as we know it in a way that no other worldview does. They explain our suffering, and the truths of Christianity bring real hope and light to the darkness of this world. Truth is important to everyone, but perhaps especially to those who have mental illness. For mental illness is an illness of the mind, which affects a person's ability to hold on to reality. The truth of Jesus for such a person is reality to cling to with all their might. A couple of things I want to say as we begin. And the first thing I want to say is that knowing these truths will not mean that someone will immediately be cured from mental illness. It will not mean that if you just believe this about Jesus, then suddenly God will take away all of your pain. Now, Jesus does not promise healing of physical illness in this world. Christians continue to suffer from all kinds of pain and sickness, and that includes mental illness. But I do hope that these truths will bring real hope to you and offer some light in the darkness. A second thing I want to say before we look at these truths is that they are truths for people who trust Jesus. You see, Jesus says that those who believe in him are given the wonderful privilege of knowing God as their Father in heaven. Now, to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus, it is to acknowledge that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And it is to bow the knee to him and let him rule your life. That's what it means to trust Jesus. It is to stop living for yourself. It is to turn to God and to let Jesus rule your life. A person who rejects Jesus will find no real comfort in these truths. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you don't believe in him, then I'm really glad you're here. You're really welcome to be here. And I hope tonight that you will get a glimpse of how good Jesus is and how good the truths he offers are, and that you might take the time to consider the evidence for Christianity. Perhaps the very thought that there is evidence for Christianity is news to you, but it's the best kept secret. There is a whole heap of evidence, and I hope you might at least consider it. I've chosen to take six truths for us to cling to from just one part of the Bible. They're truths that the Bible teaches over and over again in many different places, but we're going to look at one psalm or a song written by a man named David, who Pete referred to earlier. It was a psalm that my wife Melody found to be a great comfort to her. King David lived about 1000 BC. He was the king of the nation of Israel, and he was a God-fearing man. But David had a really hard life, and particularly in his early days as a young man, he spent much of his life on the run with people out to kill him, literally. And so he was a lonely man, a man who often despaired. And he writes a number of songs or poems expressing his despair and crying to God. And it seems that there were many times in David's life that he actually wrestled with a real depression. And so as we read what he wrote, they offer great hope to us. We're going to look at the Psalm 139, which is printed on the sheets that you would have received when you came in. Let me read this to you. A Psalm of David. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to just draw out six truths from that psalm for us to cling to. But before I do that, I'd like to pray and talk to God and ask that he would help us and make himself known to us tonight. So I'd like to invite you to speak with God and pray with me. God, thank you that we're able to read these words which you spoke. And we thank you that you want us to know you. We thank you for the great hope you offer. Please tonight, would you make yourself known to us? And please, would you humble us? In Jesus' name, amen. Just very quickly then, six truths which bring hope in mental illness. The first truth which David clings to and reminds himself of is that God is in control. God is in control. Those with mental illness often feel like life is totally out of control. And perhaps you feel like that. You have felt it in the past. Perhaps you feel like that even tonight. Your thoughts and emotions and feelings, they're just out of your control. And your out-of-control feelings and thoughts, well, they become out-of-control actions. And you drink too much, or you spend too much money, or you lose your temper at the people you love. And life just feels totally out of control. It's a scary place to be. But look at the comfort David finds in the first few sentences there. Verse 1, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." You see, here is a God who knows all things and is in control of all things. This is the God who made the universe. And so David writes in verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." You see, here is a God who is in control. The Bible teaches that there is one God who made all things. There is one God who created the universe, and he is a big God. He created everything we see just by speaking, and he keeps the world in the palm of his hand, as it were, sustaining all things. He spoke the world into existence. He put the stars in the sky. He made it, the moon and the sun. He made the earth, and he filled the sea with fish and the air with birds. He made every living creature, and he made you and he made me. But this big God who made our big universe, he didn't just then sit back. He then sustains our world, and he keeps feeding the animals, and he sends the rain, and he sends the sunshine. He controls the events of this world. And so David says in verse 16, "God has ordained or planned all of his days before one of them came to be." God holds this world in his hands. And David takes great comfort. He knows, God knows your thoughts. He sees your despair. He sees your going out and your lying down. He knows even what you hide from everyone else. And he is in control. Nothing happens without God knowing about it. And when you know God as your loving Father in heaven, as those who trust Jesus do, well, that is a great comfort. I remember teaching a couple of my older kids how to ride a bike. I've still got to teach my younger ones, so it's a job to do. But I remember teaching the kids how to ride a bike. You know how you do it. You hold the back of the seat, and you get them, you know, keep pedaling, and you kind of walk along with them. Keep pedaling, keep pedaling, keep pedaling. And they're happy as long as you're holding the seat. And so they're kind of staring like this and kind of checking, "Dad, you still hold me? Don't let go, Dad." You know, they're happy as long as they know that Dad is in control of the bike. But the moment you let go and they realize it, they panic and they lose control. They fall off. You see, here's the great comfort that we know that God is in control of our lives, that he's holding the seat, as it were, and he will never, ever let go. The Christian person has this great comfort of knowing God's control over their lives. When Melody was really unwell, she found it helpful to picture herself as kind of sitting or standing in the hand of God, his hand around her, keeping her safe and protecting her. What a wonderful picture and a wonderful comfort. The second truth that David holds to is that God loves you and he considers you to be of great value. God loves you and considers you to be of great value. A person with mental illness often feels totally unlovable, as though there's kind of no one who cares, that no one could possibly love me if they really knew me. And so often a person with mental illness will kind of hide the inner thoughts and who they really are and their real struggles. They hide it for fear of rejection. David writes in verse 5, God, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. You see, David knows that this God who made the whole world and who controls the universe has laid his hand on David. He cares about David. He loves David. He values David. And in the midst of despair, David finds great comfort in knowing that. If you're one who trusts Jesus, then God has also laid his hand on you. He loves you. He values you. He thinks of you. In verse 13, David talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made us and God doesn't make mistakes. In verse 17, he talks about how precious it is that God thinks of him, that the creator of the universe would be mindful of him. And for the Christian, we have that same great comfort, that the creator of the universe is mindful of you. Barnett Newman was an American artist, and he painted this picture that'll come up on the screen. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon I could paint something like that. Like, it's two colours and a stripe. Now, I'm sure there's more to it than that, but, you know, maybe I'm arrogant, maybe I'm in the wrong job. But anyway, that's what he painted. And to me, you know, it doesn't seem worth that much, but others would disagree. Because in 2014, that painting called Blackfire, it sold for $84.2 million. You see, you know the value of something by what someone is willing to pay for it. That painting is valuable. As those who trust in Jesus, we know how valuable we are to God by what he has paid for us. And he has paid the life of his only son. God considered you to be worth the life of his only son, the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't give up my son for anyone, and yet God did for us. He paid the ultimate price. You must be incredibly precious to God if he's done that for you. That is the claim of Christianity. And you see, the Bible says that none of us deserve the love of God. It's what Peter was speaking about, because we've actually rejected him. And because we've rejected the God who gives life, we actually deserve death. And yet God so loved us, he sent his one and only son to die for us. And at the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago, a great exchange took place. He died so that we might live. And so if you want to know just how valuable you are to God and just how much he loves you, don't look at the hardship of your life. Don't look at your suffering or your agony, but look back 2,000 years ago into history and see Jesus, the Son of God, dying for you. A lot of therapy and psychology, it has the aim of helping a person see themselves more positively and to value themselves more. What greater value is there than being valued by the creator of the universe? You might feel unlovable and worthless, but know this. God sees you for who you are, and he loves you and considers you to be of great value. The third truth that David clings to is that God will never leave you. God will never leave you. In verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" David knows that he cannot escape God. God will always be with him. And again, it's a comfort, isn't it? That in our suffering and in our darkness, we're not alone. We feel alone. We think we are alone, that no one's with us. But for the Christian, that is not true. God will never leave those who trust his son, Jesus. One of the great promises of the Bible is that God will give his spirit to those who trust Jesus. His His promise is to pour His Spirit into us so that we're never alone. And His Spirit is called the Comforter. He will comfort us and He will help us. He will help us love God. He will help us trust Jesus. God promises to always be with His people. You can hide your pain from people. You can hide your thoughts from your friends. You can hide your feelings from your family. But you cannot hide from God. He is always with you. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how painful the suffering becomes, no matter how lonely you feel, if Jesus is your Lord, then you are not alone. He is with you by His Spirit. You cannot get away from Him. You can speak to Him at any time, and He will listen. God will never leave you. The fourth truth is one which Sarah spoke of as well, that God understands your suffering. He understands it. Mental illness brings with it a lot of misunderstanding. People just don't get it unless they've experienced it. I don't get it fully because I've not personally experienced it. And that can be really unsettling for the person with mental illness. They don't understand, you know, people just don't understand why you can't just get on with life. People don't understand why you feel so anxious about fairly normal situations. People don't understand why you don't get out of bed in the morning. We long to be understood. But notice what David writes in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You see, God understands our darkness. It's like light to Him. He sees it clearly. It's easy to think it's all right for God. You know, He's kind of seated in His throne in heaven and He doesn't know what it's like to suffer pain in this world. It's easy to think like that, but it's simply not true. Because God, the creator of the universe, He chose to actually step off His throne and to enter our world. God came into our world in the person of Jesus, and He experienced pain and suffering and brokenness. That's incredible, isn't it? That the creator of the universe actually walked this earth. That is the claim of Jesus. He claimed to be God. And He proved it by His miracles, things He did that only God could do. God was in our world. He walked, He laughed, He talked, He ate. God experienced real human life. And God also experienced pain, even to the point of death. Sarah read that verse for us on the night before Jesus died. He'd been left by all of His friends. Those who were with Him, there was only a couple, they didn't understand the pain He was in and they kept falling asleep when He would pray to His Father. And He goes back to them and He says, those words that Sarah read, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Those words were on the lips of God. He despaired. He knows what it's like to be filled with sorrow. He knows what it's like to be alone, to be misunderstood, to be rejected. He knows what it's like because He's felt it. And He chose to feel it for us. He came in order to die for us. He came into the world to take our place. And so know this, know that God understands your suffering. He understands. He has suffered. He understands. David also holds on to the great truth that God has removed your guilt. Again, with mental illness, often there comes feelings of guilt. Guilt for not being able to love those who care for you. Guilt for letting people down. Guilt for not being able to shake the feelings of despair. Guilt for the way that you deal with the pain that you're in. Guilt for hiding it from people. But David writes at the end of the Psalm, verse 23, he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. You see, he knows that he cannot hide his guilt from God. He's happy for God to test his heart and to know his thoughts. Not many of us would say that, would we? Not many of us would want anyone to know the real thoughts of our hearts, especially not God. But the wonderful promise of Jesus is that he will remove our guilt if we just ask him to do so. If we just be honest and admit our weaknesses and admit our failings and admit our shortfalls, God promises to forgive, to remove our guilt from us entirely. We spend so much of our lives hiding the things that we're ashamed of, and yet we still feel the shame. God says, just tell me. Don't hide it. Tell me. Confess it to me, and I'll forgive you. In mental illness, the guilt a person feels is often mixed. They often feel guilty for things they shouldn't necessarily feel guilty for at all, and then deal with that guilt by trying to hide it, drowning it in drink, or punishing themselves for it in some way and feeling trapped by guilt. But what a wonderful hope this is, that a person who, instead of hiding their guilt from God, they bring it to light. They just admit it, and they talk to God, and he hears them, and he promises to forgive them. That their guilt will be placed on Jesus instead of on them, and Jesus has paid for it. And then, no matter how guilty we might feel, we have great confidence that we are right with God, for Jesus has taken our guilt and paid the price for it. And we're declared to be absolutely perfect, spotless, righteous before God. That's the great love that God has for us. And then lastly, David holds on to the wonderful truth that God will one day remove your suffering. This is perhaps the most amazing truth of all, but it's also the hardest to cling to, that one day God will put all things right and there will be no more suffering or pain or death or mental illness. I don't know if you've ever had someone offer you that kind of false hope of tomorrow will be better, and then tomorrow's not better, and tomorrow's actually worse than the day before, and it just kind of keeps going, and it's this kind of false hope that tomorrow will be better, but it just never does. The hope that Jesus offers isn't like that. It is a real and certain hope that one day he will make things better. You see, right at the end of the psalm, David says, "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, David knows that there is a life everlasting. We don't just live and die and that's the end. For the most severely affected people, affected by mental illness, it can seem that death is the only escape. But there is a better way, a better escape. And that is life, the life that Jesus offers. You see, Jesus died for us, but then 3 days later, he rose to life. He rose from the dead, an event which has changed the course of history through all eternity. There were hundreds of people who were witnesses to his resurrection, and we have eyewitness accounts for it. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelmingly convincing. And Jesus promises that one day all those who trust in Jesus will be raised with him. That one day Jesus will return and he'll judge this world and he will do away with all pain and all suffering and all sin and all death and all mental illness and bring a new creation, heaven. And if you trust Jesus, you will share that new creation with him. Your suffering will end, the darkness will become light, the pain will disappear. It is a wonderful and certain hope. I don't know when it will happen, but I do know it will happen. I know it because Jesus has already been raised to this new life, and he promises that any who trust him will be raised with him. This life might be full of suffering. Perhaps in this life, mental illness will always be a battle for you, just as others battle with cancer or heart disease or kidney failure. We live in a broken world. But know this, one day God will put all things right. He will end all suffering for those who trust in Jesus. And so here are six truths to cling to. God is in control. God loves you and considers you to be of great value. He will never leave you. He understands your suffering. He has removed your guilt. And one day he will remove your suffering as well. They're all truths we know are true because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. They are truths that bring real hope, even in suffering, unlike any other truths. And holding on to these truths will be very difficult for a person with mental illness. For some, it'll just be holding on to kind of any form of reality that is difficult. And if you're in that place at the moment, I want to encourage you by saying the truths don't change, even though our ability to believe them might. The truths remain the same. A person with mental illness will have to work really hard to remind themselves of what is true, perhaps only reading one verse and reminding themselves of one truth over and over again every day for weeks. Perhaps having a picture in their mind that they remember, like Melody had, of her sitting in the hand of God. The truths don't change. And so as I close, let me ask you, why would you not believe these truths? Why would you not believe them? What would stop you believing them? You see, sometimes people think that Christianity is all about rules and that it will ruin your life. But Christianity is about truth and life. And Jesus says the truth sets people free. So why would you not believe it? Why would you turn away from these truths and believe something else? What better truths will you believe? And perhaps you need more time to consider that, and I understand that, and so I hope you do take the time to consider the truths that I'm putting to you today. As a church, we run a course called Christianity Explored, and we start a new course at the end of this month, and we would love for you to come and join us. It's pretty relaxed. You just come along for a night. If you don't like it, don't come back. That's fine. It runs for 7 weeks, and you can just come and listen and explore the claims that Jesus makes yourself. Ask any questions you have. You see, these truths, they could be your truths. They're truths for anyone who chooses to turn to God and trust Jesus. And if you haven't done that, you can do it at any time. You can do it now. It's your decision. You can speak to God at any time, and he will hear you. After the service, we'd love to pray with you and speak with you. And if we can maybe talk to you about anything that you've heard tonight, Sarah and Pete and myself are going to be out in the foyer just at the end of the hallway there. And we'd love to speak with you and pray with you if that would be a help to you. Right now, we're going to take a moment to just pause and reflect on the truths that you've heard. Attached to the service sheet, which you received when you came in, you'll see a little tear-off slip. It'd be really helpful if everyone filled that out and just say thanks if that's all you want to say. But if you'd like to sign up for that Christianity Explored course, there's a box there that you can tick, and we'll send you a little bit more information about it. It doesn't lock you in for anything, but just fill that form out and pass on your details, and we'll be in touch with you. I'll give you a moment just to reflect and to fill out those forms. And as the music starts, we're going to sing one last song, and you can pass those forms to the end as the music begins in a moment. But just a few minutes to reflect.